There are so many technical things within this particular passage, but I so long to just share with you the heart of the passage today. As Jesus stands up in this temple, and the word that is used is he cries out. In a way, I believe that one of the things that Jesus is saying is, we're running out of time here, guys. Because he actually uses the statement, a little while longer, my cross. I'm just here a little while longer. And you need to listen. We were talking about the feast, and in chapter 7, the beginning, in verse 2 in particular, it sets the stage and gives us the time. It's the final year of Jesus' ministry, and the time is pretty clear. It's around September, October. It is the month of Tishri. It is the month, the seventh month of the Jews. It is the final and last feast that they celebrate. And the next one will be within 6 months. It will be at that next feast, 6 months away, when Jesus will die. He will become the Passover lamb, and it will be the feast of the Passover in which is celebrated. Jesus knows that he's just here a little while longer. 6 months left. You need to get this, he's saying. He's crying out to them. A little while longer, I'm with you. Listen to what I'm saying. Everybody's talking about so many things. Where is he from? Have you heard of him? Isn't he from Nazareth? People talk about all kinds of strange things. Instead of really seeking the truth, they're worried about where people are from. What school did you go to? I don't know. Are the words ringing true to your heart? You know, people just have all these things that they talk about. They talk about the peripheral, and they're just around the... They never can seem to get to the truth, can they? Ever learning, as Paul writes, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's one of the great signs of the last days. We pull up things on our computer and we have a lot of knowledge about stuff, but it's almost as if we don't get it. God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to abide with you. He's here to abide with you because is it not the feast of the what? Booths, the tabernacles, the tabernacling of God among us, the dwelling of God among us. Is that not what we're celebrating in this month? And it's the month that prepares us for this. The beginning of this particular month, on the first day, it's told to us in Leviticus chapter 23 that there is a sounding of the trumpets. And the trumpets call for a holy convocation, and that holy convocation is for you and I to begin to examine our hearts. Why? Prepare to meet your Maker. He's about to come and dwell among us. And yet, it's just a feast. And there are other things to talk about. There are other things that we do, and it's really not important. I mean, you can see the superficiality about this. His brothers are concerned about how they're going to look if he's not performing some sort of signs by the time he goes up there. The feasts are literally time clocks. It is a time clock of God, and God is saying, it's now time for this. It's now time for this. And the Feast of the Tabernacles at this particular point in time, Jesus is saying, it's time for me to tell you how much God wants to abide with you. He wants to be with you. And what you need to do is begin to examine your heart. What you need to do is begin to come to terms with reality of meeting your Maker. And it should not surprise us that on the 10th of this month is the Day of Atonement. 10th of this particular month is when they come together and they begin to come in humility. In fact, the one thing that they're required to do is to humble themselves on that day. It is a day when they begin to admit their sins. The first day calls out, begin to examine yourself. The 10th day says, it's time to do something about it now. Which, by the way, 10, the number itself, refers to a fullness of examination. That's why you have the Ten Commandments. It's a fullness of examination. And as you go through the Ten Commandments, you can't help but walk away saying, I've been fully examined. And by the time the Ten is over, you say, it's time to get right with God. And it's the day of humbling. That's the day of atonement. But of course, at this particular point in time, we're seeing anything but examination. We're seeing anything but humility. And there's great criticism. In fact, they're wanting to kill the very Christ that wants to dwell and abide with them. Nevertheless, the call is from God, I want to abide with you. By the time we get to John chapter 15, we hear the phrase repeated over and over again in which Jesus states, abide with me, abide with me, abide with me. How many times does he repeat it? I know people oftentimes say, I don't think God loves me. I mean, how many times can he reach out his arms? How many times can he say that I want you to be with me? Even at his own vulnerability, we dismiss what he's saying. We marginalize the things that he does. And we say to ourselves, it's not important what he wants. I have other things to do. And he's crying out. God cries out in the book of Isaiah, all day long I reach out my arms to an obstinate people, a rebellious people who don't want to have anything to do with me. In Revelation chapter 21, I think it's important that we understand within the context, by the way, Revelation is written by the very same one who writes the Gospel of John. Not only the Holy Spirit working through him, but the John himself, the author. And in Revelation chapter 21, if you'll turn there with me, we come to that final day in which God will abide with us. I want you to see the wording that is used in chapter 21. It says in chapter 21, verse 1, I saw the new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Immediately, you should be comprehending that this is about a relationship. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the what? Tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall tabernacle among us. It's the same word. God is coming to dwell among us, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts in the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and the idolaters and the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire, brimstone, which is the second death. God is calling for us to abide with him, stay with him, come to him. And he's coming. The trumpets are sounding. I could just imagine the beginning of the month. The trumpets are sounding. Prepare to meet your maker. And as they sound, Jesus had not yet come up to the feast at the beginning of the month. And finally, he shows himself in the middle of the feast. He's there, and they're not ready to meet him. And it's the grace of God that when Christ came, he did not come in all of his glory, because immediately they would have all been eradicated. And if you've ever read Zechariah 14, you need to read it again. Anyone who resists his will instantly dies. But he comes in great grace. And they reject him. He comes into his own receive him not. There's a great passage in Isaiah. Of course, there's a number of them that refer to the coming of this day. And in Isaiah chapter 40, we read of some of this unfolding in which Christ is coming, the announcement is in the book of Isaiah. And it's a message really of great comfort. And that's why Isaiah 40 starts off, comfort, comfort the people of God. For Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Creator is coming. And it starts off in chapter 40, verse 3, But there's a voice calling out, and we know that this is distinctly parallel to John the Baptist, who was crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord," and the prophecies fulfilled through him. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, a voice is calling, "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth the desert a highway for God. Let every valley be lifted up, and let every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." A voice calls, and he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is like grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but our word of God stands forever. Get yourselves up on high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He's like a shepherd. He will tend his sheep. His arm, he will gather his lambs, and he'll carry them into his bosom. Who is this one that comes to earth such as a shepherd?" Watch verse 12. "He is the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. He's marked off the heavens by the span. He's calculated the dust of the earth by measure. He weighs out the mountain and the balance and the hills and the pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who could have counseled or informed him? With whom did he consult? Or who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding?" You know, I think one of the things that stands out as we were looking in this book, in this passage, and the Jews are standing around and they're going, "Where did he get this knowledge? We didn't teach him this." "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is beast enough for the burnt offering," just in case you think you might give God something, by the way. "All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and even meaningless. To whom then would you liken God to?" I mean, can you imagine God with us? He's in our presence. The one who measures the heavens, who calls all things into existence. He'll go on to say that he calls out and he leads the stars by name. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator of all things started walking around us, and we laid our head against His chest, and somehow we felt remarkably comfortable with Him. His cry continued to be, "How about staying with me?" Jesus turns to His disciples in John in chapter 14, and He says, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you're going to be also. Stay with me. Stay with me," is the very next chapter. "Abide with me." Christ came to tabernacle among them, but they didn't recognize him. They were talking about so many things that they couldn't see the most obvious of truths, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Jesus, it says, lingers. And as we've looked at this particular chapter, we almost have to ask ourselves, "Jesus, why are you lingering?" His brothers are asking, "Why linger? Go in and show yourself." What is God waiting for? Why is his kingdom not coming today? And as Peter so aptly puts it, "God is patient towards you." Why? "Not willing that you perish, but that you have everlasting life." God so loved you. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is what? Patient. Love is kind. He's waiting for you. If anybody has something to do, it's God. And yet he waits on us. It's just such a phenomenal thought to me that God would wait. and that Christ would wait on the sidelines for man. And you might say, well, what in the world is he waiting for? And I would say, as we look, and just by way of going through the first verses 1 through 9, Jesus is lingering and enduring for one particular purpose, I believe, for his brothers. And that is that I believe that he's waiting for them to quit looking and worrying about how things may look. That's what he's waiting for you for. Everybody's, well, how would it look if I made a decision for the Lord? How would it look? I mean, Jesus, you're going to have to really do something fantastic at this feast if we're going to look good. How would it look if we go to this feast and you're not performing something? Come on now, if you are who you say you are, isn't that what they say in the first 9 verses? The brothers, his own brothers, if you are who you say you are, come on. I mean, how's this going to look? What's God waiting for? He's waiting for you to stop worrying about how things are going to look. The next verses, as you look in verses 10 through 13, there's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of discussion and there's a lot of conversation going on, and clearly a lot of obscurity. People don't know what they're talking about. What is God waiting for? He's waiting for you to stop fretting over what someone may do or what someone may say. What are they thinking? Everybody's trying to find out whatever. We like polls, don't we? You know, the world's coming to an end. What do you think about this? Type in this, you know. What does it matter what I'm thinking about this? It's an amazing thing to see how we want to analyze what everybody else is thinking about, and it somehow puts off to the side that inevitable decision. What do you do with Jesus? What is God waiting for? He's waiting for you to stop caring about what everybody else is going to think, what everybody else is going to do, what everybody else is going to say about what you might do. Stop. Christ is waiting. Verses 14 through 24, Christ is waiting for you to be truthful. He's waiting for you to be truthful about yourself. Jesus comes to these group of people, and here they are discussing things, and he says, look, if you were serious about really following Moses, you wouldn't be trying to murder me. I mean, didn't he tell you not to murder people, innocent people? Didn't he tell you that you should have love in your heart for your brethren? Am I not your brother? Did he say that you should not devise evil within your heart? Are you devising evil in your heart again? Oh, whoa, you're the devil. How could you be saying, you're out of your mind, you're crazy. We're not thinking these things. Look, hey, the very next verse, the very next paragraph, verse 25, even though the people were saying, you're crazy, we're not thinking about these things, what do they say in verse 25? Therefore, some of the people at Jerusalem were saying, this is the man he was trying to kill, isn't it? After they just got finished saying, you're crazy, we're not trying to kill anybody. Nobody's trying to kill anybody here. I mean, Jesus is just revealing the obvious, the things that are there. And I'm reminded in 1 John in chapter 1, you know, God is saying, you want to have fellowship with me? Then admit that you're a sinner. We're all going around, what are you, crazy? I'm not a bad person. Are you kidding? And God says, well, we can't have fellowship unless you admit it. Because there's no truth where you're covering up. And I love the definition of truth in the Greek because it literally means nothing covered up. And only God can be true. And only God is true. And Jesus is called the truth and the life. And when Christ begins to talk and when he begins to share and when he begins to open up to us, there's something that begins to open up in our hearts. And we go, you know what? I haven't been honest with myself. Jesus begins to point out the lie of my heart. And so what is Christ waiting for? He's waiting for us to be honest with ourselves. In the middle of the feast, he stands up and he says, would you just be honest with yourselves? Admit what you're feeling inside, and then we can get somewhere. If you want to have fellowship with him, you have to admit the truth. If we say we have no sin, we're lying, the truth is not in us, we can't have fellowship with the light. But now we come to these verses 25 through 36, and Jesus begins to confront them on a different level. Because I believe the prior paragraph, he was really confronting them in the sense of, you need to be honest with yourselves about who you are. But now he turns to them in this paragraph and says, you need to be honest with yourself about who you know me to be. And you know, there are a lot of people out there that would probably say, you know, I think Jesus is a good man, and I think this, and they do all their philosophizing and all their, but you know, bottom line, you know who he is. You know who he is. I mean, there's nobody like Jesus. There's nobody to compare him with. There's nobody to come close. I mean, you could put Muhammad and you could put Buddha out there and you could put all the other ones out there, all the great philosophers, but there's nobody like Jesus. One of the things that that you begin to see in the Gospel of John is this list of things that you just say, whoa, nobody does anything like you. Let me just give you a few lists of them. One, of course, is he's found in chapter 1. Of course, we know that he's conveyed in chapter 1 as the great creator of all things, and clearly there's nobody. I mean, Isaiah tells us that he created everything by himself alone. That's an amazing thought. By himself alone. The creator. But you know what's amazing about chapter 1 of the Gospel of John? The creator comes up to Nathanael and he says, Nathanael, I've been thinking about you. And Nathanael says, this man knows me. Because Jesus says, I saw you under the tree. And I saw you. Can you imagine the creator of the universe walking up to you and saying, I saw you get in the car today. I've been watching you all day long. I'm interested in every detail of your life. And I care about everything that's happened to you today. Let's talk about them together. It's no wonder that Nathanael immediately comes before God and he says, you truly are the Messiah. And he says, I've got more to show you. You go into chapter 2 and I begin to see that his actions demonstrate that there's nobody like him. Can you imagine somebody walking in to this huge edifice, some 2 football fields in size, huge walls, this ominous pavilion in which the most educated, revered people walk among these halls. And Jesus walks in and just starts ripping off the tables. And he begins to say, you guys are lying. You're cheating. You're stealing from these people. This house was built for the purpose of interceding for these poor people. You're taking advantage of them. Can you think of one person that wouldn't have a problem with doing that? That wouldn't be afraid to do such a thing, to face a whole nation? Because you don't mess with holy ground in nations. When I was in India, I went to one of these big temples, and you can just see everybody. I mean, there's great trepidation. You don't want to step in the wrong place at the wrong time. And you better not have your shoes on. I mean, it's just, you just feel it. You don't feel the love. You feel something else. But if you can imagine what it would have been like in the temple when Jesus just going, it's just not going to happen. And I say to myself, there's nobody like Jesus. I mean, he doesn't care what man thinks. He's going to do what's right, and he's going to do what's right for the good of people, and he's going to bring righteousness, and he's going to bring justice, and he's going to do it. There's nobody like him. You go on to chapter 5, and you begin to see that Jesus' miracles say that I care for the poor and the lowly. Is there anybody that really cares for the poor and lowly like Jesus? Is there anybody that went about doing good? Is there anybody that went about healing? John the Baptist's disciples were going around, they were asking, are we sure that this is Jesus? And Jesus says, okay, let me tell you something. The blind see, the ears, the deaf hear, the lame walk. Is this not a sign that I'm for the poor, the meek, and the lowly? Was this not a sign of the Messiah? Is there anybody that loves like God? And all of these were great signs that men were ignoring. Evidence of Christ among them. His miracles say, I care for the poor, the weak, and the lowly. And in chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. When his own disciples say, don't you think we ought to send these guys home? Jesus turns to him and he says, we need to take care of them. Have you ever known anybody that loves that much? Have you ever known anybody that has a demeanor that basically says anybody can come to me? Whether it be a Samaritan, a woman that's an outcast of a city, or whether it be a Nicodemus, they both came to him and felt comfortable coming to him. Is there anybody that could break down the walls of the caste? And certainly Christ does this. John chapter 7, verse 46 reads this way, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. And in John chapter 9, verse 32, never has one done these kind of miracles. There's nobody to compare him with. This is why Isaiah says, so whom would you liken him to? There is nobody that he's like. We come to God and we begin to see through the person of Jesus Christ that he's been revealing his Father all along. Everything that he's doing is the exact representation of God in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read that Jesus Christ is the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the Father like? He's full of grace and truth. What was Jesus like? Full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 18 says that only Christ can explain the Father. We all have blurry pictures of what God is like, but only Christ can explain him. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says he is the exact representation of God's nature. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld the thought of God, we beheld the heart of God, and he was walking among us. And there he is. How are the peoples taking it? Not too well. Verse 25, they're seeking to kill him. They're seeking to kill him. Though they are unwilling to speak their mind and speak openly, as you back up into verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Yet he, in verse 26, look, he's speaking publicly, even though we're trying to kill him. Talk about the light. He is speaking publicly, and they were saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that he is the Christ, do they? What are they saying? What they're saying is they really know that he is the Christ. But nobody's saying anything. But he's saying something. However, verse 27, we know where this man is from. Whenever the Christ may come, we do not know where he is from. Oh, this is the carpenter's son. That's right. We know all about him. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to talk themselves out to believing that he is the Christ. That's what they're... Could he be the Christ? Don't they even recognize he's Christ? Maybe we better not, because they're not recognizing him as the Christ. And you know, God is waiting for us to admit what we know to be true about Jesus and to quit worrying about what these people think that he might be. I could just imagine if Jesus were here this day, how many interviews he would have. And then we would have the talking heads after that. And then we would have the debates about this. And then we'd have people emailing about how they felt about it. And nobody would come to a conclusion of, I've got to give my life to Jesus. Because we're all busy worrying about what everybody else is saying about it. We'd say, well, you know, he probably is not, because I'm pretty sure the Messiah wouldn't have a hammer in his hand. I don't know what our reasoning would be. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple. Can you understand why he's crying out in the temple? He cries out in the temple, teaching and saying, you know who I am. If there was one way I could summarize this verse, it would be with that phrase. You know who I am. You know I'm the Messiah. You won't admit it, but you know. Jesus actually uses a Greek word which is always in the perfect tense, which means a complete and full knowledge of me. You know exactly who's in your midst. There's no doubt in your mind. You won't admit it because you're afraid of what everybody else is thinking. But you know who I am. You know, Christ, as he's preached, people know that there's nobody like Christ. Oh, they like to talk about all the other options out there. But the bottom line is they're so worried about what everybody else is going to think if they just surrender their life. There's going to be another Jesus freak in our midst. And I don't think we can handle this. People are so afraid. Jesus says, you know me, and you know where I'm from. You know I'm from the Father, is really what he's saying. And you know that I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Now the word true here, once again, is what? Nothing hidden, nothing covered. And what he's doing is he's uncovering their facade. He's uncovering, everybody likes to look pious, you know. You're trying to kill me. We're not trying to. Are you crazy? We're not trying to kill you. Everybody's trying to look good, right? I wonder what everybody else is thinking about how we're feeling about this thing. And Jesus says, you know, God has revealed in your heart who I am. God has shown in your heart. You know, there was something when I heard the message of Jesus Christ, and I remember the moment that it just dawned in me, that the dawning of his truth in me. And it was as if God says, you know who this Jesus is. And you know you have to give your life to him. And I knew I had to do it. Jesus is crying out in the temple, you know. And the truth is shining in your heart, the true one. Unfortunately, you never have sought him. Now what Jesus is stating by this, and he says, he actually uses the phrase, whom you do not know. He's stating to them, you know who I am, you know where I'm from, but you don't know him. Because you don't seek him. And the reason that we're not together, and the reason that we can't be together, is because the way it is that you're denying the very truth that is shining in your midst. You know what the truth is. Jesus is actually conveying to them that which is it. That which actually exists at this moment. You know who I am, but you're not admitting it. Because all along, and this is the point, and this is what we read in John chapter 3, all along you've been denying the truth. All along you've been refusing God's goodness. In California, there were those summers in which the wackies would go out and light the fields, especially when the Santa Ana winds would start blowing, and everybody that wanted their name in the newspaper would go out and start fires in California. Because they knew that when the winds were blowing, the fire would just spread. And there were particular days that it got pretty close to where our house was. We were in the hills in Burbank, and the fires would start coming. We could see the fires coming down. And then the skies would just get darkened because of the clouds. I could just imagine with this volcano. And the skies would just get darkened. And there were some days you would wake up, and the skies were so darkened by the clouds, and you would see a faint light, and you would say to yourselves, you weren't sure, because it would be early morning, you weren't sure if it was still night, and maybe that was the moon, or it was the day and that was the sun. But you knew the sun was out there, but it had been obscured by the clouds of the world. And, you know, all of our life, the sun has been, the truth has been obscured by the things of the world. And I know that there are a lot of people, they're searching for the sun, they long for the sun, and they say, could that be the sun? But with Jesus Christ, the clouds were cleared. And we go, that's the sun. And now this particular passage would now go into this realm in which Jesus says, but your time is running out. Now let me just say this. God's grace is not running out, for God's grace is eternal. But man's choice is running out. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is this, that when that sun comes out, how long does it take for you to figure out, gee, that's bright? How long? As soon as the sun comes out, you can figure, that's a pretty bright ball. How long does it take for that sun to be out before you say, that gives heat? I feel heat. How long do you have to be around before you know that sun causes growth? How long? The grace of God allows that sun to rise and to come up and to shine and to remain. But how long? Let me tell you something. You know instantly. Instantly. If you've been looking for the sun, that's the sun. Now clearly there are people that try to hide from it. Scripture continues to reveal in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And I just want you to turn to a couple of passages, chapter 9, if you'll look with me. In chapter 9, Jesus says this in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's, what? Daylight. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 11, turn with me. Chapter 11, great theme. Jesus says this in verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. You say, well, why is the time running out? How long does it take? His grace has been pouring out. But if you're not going to receive it when you know it to be true, at its clearest, at its brightest, you'll never receive His grace. And this is the point that Jesus begins to convey. Verse 29, I know Him because I am from Him, and He sent me. And they were seeking, therefore, to seize Him. And no man laid his hands on Him because it wasn't time. God in His grace continues to shine, waiting for you, waiting for me. In spite of our negligence, in spite of our rebelliousness, He still waits and gives us this time. But many of the multitudes believed in Him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will He? Don't start getting your hopes up. These multitudes aren't believing. They're just saying we know who He is to be true. Take a moment. Keep your finger here. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 reads this way. If you come to the end of this particular chapter, verse 23, and when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, beholding what? His signs, which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men, and because He did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. What is He saying? They knew who He was. The signs, look, the signs are incontrovertible, undeniable. The signs are irrefutable. They know that this to be the Jesus. They know Him to be Christ. There's no doubt about it. And they believed that, I believe Jesus was. That's not the question. The question is, do you want to abide with Him? But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who will totally believe on His name, who He is, will draw Him to themselves. The Pharisees heard the multitudes muttering these things, and they're basically saying to themselves, I think they're getting a little too close to this. They're coming close to wanting to be around Him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Him. Jesus therefore said, and I think here again, a very, very sad text in Scripture. Jesus therefore said, for a little while longer. 6 months. A little while longer I am with you, and then I go to Him. It's actually a euphemistic phrase that really is dealing with a departing, to go out of this life. And so Jesus uses this particular phrase. Then I go to him who sent me, which is dealing with, of course, the fact that he is going where he had come from, and he will remain them there forever. He says in verse 34, you shall seek me, and yet shall not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. There's a very subtle thing in this one verse, and I want you just to take a moment and look at it with me. The first part of the verse is dealing with the future tense. The second part of the verse is dealing with the present tense. The two are inextricably tied together. Jesus is making a very poignant statement here. The statement is very clear at the very beginning. You shall seek me and shall not find me. I won't be found by you. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? His reasoning for this is stated in the present tense. The phrase actually, probably more accurately translated, would be, where I exist, because where I exist, at this point in time, you are unable, you are powerless. You have not the ability, nor do you have the proclivity. You do not have the desire, nor do you have the longing, nor can you muster up the desire within you to be with me at this moment. Because of that, you'll never be with me. How bright does the sun have to be before you know it to be bright? How long does it have to stick around before you know that it gives warmth? How long does it have to be present before you know that it gives life? The fact that you are not accepting me now is telling me you would never seek me. You would never find me, even if you sought me, because you're looking for the wrong things. And where I am going, you cannot come. He'll tell his disciples a little bit later on, where I am going, you cannot come. But you know where that was? The cross. But he also turns to his disciples and says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. What a sad thing. And you would think the Jews at this particular point would be doing some heart searching. Instead, they're going, what does this thing mean? Is he going to the Greeks? Is he going to head up north? I mean, he's from Galilee, so he's probably a sympathizer of the Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. It couldn't be that we would be divorced from God, could it? And Jesus is saying, a little while longer. I could just sense him crying out. There's a passage, and I'd like to close in this, in Proverbs in chapter 1. And if you turn there with me, it's a personification of sorts of wisdom. Wisdom is crying out in Proverbs chapter 1. And we know who wisdom is. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is the word of wisdom among us, dwelling among us. So as you read wisdom within, what we read in the Old Testament is wisdom referred to as a woman. The reason that we see that is that wisdom is attracting. And what he's saying is I've been calling and attracting you to myself. You see the look, even the ungodly see attractiveness of wisdom. But in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, wisdom shouts in the street, she lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. I can just imagine the Feast of the Tabernacles, how noisy it was during these times. At the entrance of the gates of the city, she utters her sayings. And she cries out, how long, O naive, O simple ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight in themselves and scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my correction, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. But because I called you and you refused, because I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, You neglected all my counsel. You didn't want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For their waywardness of the naive shall kill them, and the complacency of fools shall destroy them. We don't have to make a decision today. We don't have to do anything today. We're hearing the voice today. The sun is shining today. It's very clear today, but we don't have to do anything today. Let's just talk about it a little bit more. Let's see what everybody else is saying. Let's see what everybody else is thinking. Let them make their stands. You know, you don't know whether one day or the next if you'll be here, do you? But he who listens to me shall live securely, and shall be at ease from the dread of evil. Luke chapter 13, let me just read the text to you, verse 24 through 28. Jesus cries out, you need to strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, and I want to emphasize this, many will seek to enter in it and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and he shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us the door. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say to him, well, we sat down and we ate and we drank and we were in your presence and you taught us in the streets. And I will tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, evildoers, to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hebrews 3 tells us the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, today the sun is shining. It's irrefutable, incontrovertible. You know it to be true. Jesus is the light. He's speaking to your heart. The Spirit of truth is telling you, make a decision today. You're thinking about everybody else. Don't. A little while longer. And He beckons no more. Not because His grace is limited, but because your time is up. Your heart is hardening. Because He says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Isaiah 55, verse 6 reads this way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will abundantly pardon him. Jesus cries out in the feast, the time is coming to the end. The very next verse and the very next paragraph. And the last day of the feast. Time is running out. Father, we come before you today. We hear you calling to us. There's no mistake. There's no one like you. There's no mistake. We know the truth. There's no mistake about that. You say, abide with me. We say, well, think about it. You cry out to us. Your time is running out. The more you put Christ off, the harder your heart becomes. The more obscured the light becomes. And the light begins to set. Your time is running out. Why are you talking to everybody else? Why are you worried about what everybody else may think? Why are you worried about how this might affect you? Why do you reason through your head how this will play out? Is he Lord? Does he not control all? Is he not the only one that counts? What are you doing? What have you been thinking? This is just about you and him. And the question is clear. Do you want to be with him or not? He wants to be with you. What have you decided? You pray as I pray.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end, for within your heart he'll abide. For time after time he has waited before. He is waiting again to see if you are willing to open your heart's door. Why won't you let him come in?
If there is somebody here today that has not received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, you stay behind. Talk with somebody. Pray in your seat where you are. But do it today. Don't worry about what everybody else may be thinking. He wants you to be with him. Can hear that truth in your heart. Today we have a celebration of sorts of baptism. And I'm just going to ask those that are going to be baptized today, if you just take a moment to stand. Would you rise and stand with us? We're giving testimony of our desire to follow the Lord. That's great, isn't it? And the baptism is going to be at 6 o'clock at Nicholas Landing. We invite you all to come. And it's going to be pretty exciting. It's a testimony. We're telling the world that we're not ashamed of what Christ has done in our hearts. And these are those that did not put it off, but said today they heard the voice of God and they made a decision. And I'm so thankful for them. Let's just rise and pray for them at this time. And ask the Lord's encouraging and his strength. Why don't we join hands? Don is kind of pulling around. That's a good idea.